Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our services. This morning's lesson is continuing the series on the book of Revelation, and we have gotten to the point in our lesson to chapter 10. So you want to open your Bibles there and mark Revelation 10 in there, because we will be referring back to that quite a bit. We'll be looking at other passages and examining things that have to do with that, but we will return back to Revelation 10 as it is the text of our lesson. And before we do that, it was suggested to me that the last lesson was a little bit confusing, and so I just want to just briefly touch on that. I know some of you also weren't able to be here for that lesson, and so I'm just going to do a brief review of where we are up to this point. The section we're looking at now deals with the seven trumpets, and as with the first with the seals, the seven seals, the first four came very rapidly, and then there was some detail on the fifth seal and the sixth seal, and then there was what I called an interlude. There was a period between the sixth seal and the seventh seal where details were given regarding that. And then finally the seventh seal was opened, and the seventh seal revealed the seven trumpets. We'll notice the same thing happens regarding the seven trumpets. Well, we've already gone over the first four. They come very rapidly, 1, 2, 3, 4, in a single chapter. And then there's more depth mentioned on the fifth and sixth. Following the sixth trumpet, there's another interlude, and we're introduced to other thoughts, other themes, before the seventh trumpet is blown. And that's when we see the seventh trumpet is blown, while it is the climax of the, I guess you could say, the judgment coming on Israel. What you'll notice is that it goes through very rapidly. In some senses, it's almost anticlimactic because it is just so rapidly, but it's meant to portray the savage outpouring of the wrath of God. So just very quickly, as we look back over the first four trumpets, keep in mind that basically what they were doing, the seals were showing the buildup of the forces of God that are going to execute this wrath. It wasn't executed. It was, first of all, there was a pause taken while the righteous of God were sealed, and then that led us into the trumpets. The trumpets also is not the actual outpouring of it. It is the announcing of an imminent impending judgment about to be released. And so that's what we've been going over. The first trumpet described hail and fire being poured out. And we talked about this when we went through those. The hail and fire wasn't a literal thing. It was really meant to evoke the idea, probably meant to invoke the image of the judgment that came upon Egypt, how God judged Egypt with hail and fire, one of the plagues. And then the next thing we read is a huge fiery mountain falling down to the earth. Again, that didn't literally happen. It was a symbol meant talking about it. The third, we see a great star falling from heaven, and the star is named Wormwood. When we looked at that, what we recognize is that term Wormwood is always pronounced upon Israel when it violates its covenant and it honors idols, as far as that goes. And so that was the association there. And then finally, the fourth trumpet blew, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were darkened. And again, just like as the previous three trumpets, this should not be interpreted literally. I've seen things on the internet lately where people are talking about there's a big, huge sunspot. It's one of the largest that we've ever observed, and people are saying that must be the third of the sun being darkened. The description of the sun, the moon, and the stars falling from the sky, falling down to earth, is a repeating symbolism in apocalyptic literature. And it's not talking about the literal sun. It's talking about rulers. It's talking about judges. It's talking about governments being toppled. And so that was what was declared in the fourth one. Now, the last lesson that we looked at, what we examined, let's see. When does he see something there? The last lesson that we looked at is dealing with, well, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself here. What I want you to understand as we look at these things is that all of these trumpets are announcing the coming judgment. These passages up here that I'm not going to take the time to read, but all of these are showing that up until this point, the judgment has not been poured out. God has paused them. God has stopped them. He's holding these things back, but they're building up, and God is about to pour them out. Now, along these lines and thinking about these lines, I want to look at two passages from Matthew chapter 24. We talked about this in a number of times, and we've said that it's been called the Little Apocalypse. And a lot of people have noticed how you could use Matthew 24 as an outline, as a structure for the book of Revelation. And notice in this passage, in verses 4 through 8, Jesus is answering the disciples' question, when will these things take place? When will the temple be destroyed? When will these things brought to an end? And Jesus began by saying, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Notice that phrase there. The end is not yet. You can hardly read a commentary, particularly of the premillennial type and things along those lines, without somebody telling you all of these wars that are going on now, wars in Israel, wars in Iraq, all of these things, these are telling us that Christ is about to come. Well, Christ himself said, you're going to hear about wars. You're going to hear about wars, but this is not the end. The end is not yet. We go back through history, and there's hardly been a time throughout history where there hasn't been a war somewhere. But Jesus said these things were going to happen. They must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So in this passage, he says, you're going to hear about these things. This is not the end. And then he goes on and he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. And then he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And so there's a difference between there. Is he's talking about certain things and he says, this is not the end. And then he talks about other things and he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. And so the trumpets that we're looking at, we could probably correspond to this. These were the beginning of sorrows. And particularly as we look at the next two symbols or the next two trumpets. But I also want to stop here and read this passage again from Matthew 24. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, the key thing to notice about this is this expression, the abomination of desolation. That's a quotation and a reference back to Daniel. We're studying Daniel in our Wednesday evening class, and we'll come across this in a few lessons. We're going to be going over that. But in Luke's account of that, he doesn't mention the abomination of desolation. Luke is speaking to Gentiles. They're not familiar with the law. And what Luke says is, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her destruction is near. And so just by way of knowing that, the abomination of desolation was just that. The army that was going to come in and destroy Jerusalem, it was going to encircle her. This is the end that we're talking about, when the armies came, when these things took place. Well, this brings us then to the idea of the fifth trumpet. When we looked at the fifth trumpet, we saw a description of a star that had fallen from the sky to earth, or from heaven to earth. It was given a key and opened the abyss, and then out of the abyss came these locusts. Now, the descriptions of the locusts show that it's not literal locusts. It's talking about horses and men and armor and chest plates and things along those lines. But these individuals were told that they were not, they were only to harm the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And that is those who are not obeying Christ. And then when we look at this, we see this may very well be a reference to the zealots. Just prior to the revolt against Rome, a number of zealots basically came in and flooded into Jerusalem. They had already attacked Masada and had defeated the Romans in Masada, and then a number of them left there and they went into Jerusalem. They flooded in there, and the actions of these zealots, these Jewish zealots, can only be described as demonic. What I tried to show in the last lesson is that it may very well have been demonic. It may very well have been the outpouring of demonic spirits in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem just descended into absolute madness. And this was even before the Romans came. There was all sorts of things going on. Then at the end of that section about the fifth trumpet, we're told the first woe is past. So the first beginning of the woes, the first beginning of these things is already beginning to take place. The end is still not yet, but these things are preceding it. The sixth trumpet, then, we read about a voice coming from the four horns of the altar. And I reminded you in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, John sees this vision of the altar in the temple, and he sees souls underneath it crying out for judgment. Now we see a command, or a word is being spoken from that to release the four angels. The four horsemen of the apocalypse had been all mustered, all ready to go forth, but they were being held back by God in his instructions for them. Now they're being told, let them go. Let them release these four horsemen. And they were released to kill a third of mankind, a small victory as far as that goes. And again, we have a description of the troops. The number of the troops is remarkable. And in fact, it's so remarkable that translators are divided about whether it's just using like thousands of thousands, or if it's meaning millions as far as that goes. The number was not literal. It's simply indicating that it was going to be a large outpouring force. And this may very well refer to the campaign of the Syrian governor. His name was Cestius Gallus. And he brought troops into Jerusalem, down from Syria and into Jerusalem, to put down a rebellion that was taking place. And in the process of that, he was pushed back. He went right up to the city walls. They were getting ready to set fire to the gates. And at that point, according to some writers, he was injured, but they pulled back. And when they pulled back, the zealots poured out after them and chased them. And I said in the lesson, it's likely at this time that the Christians left Jerusalem, although the exact timing we're not certain of. That seems to be the most likely time. These individuals came in, they had surrounded Jerusalem, they went for an attack, and when they were repelled, when they went back, the zealots who were among some who had control of Jerusalem, they all flooded out and chased Cestius Gallus. And that gave a reprieve, if you will, a time for individuals to leave the city. Early Christian historians, although they don't say exactly when this happened, they record that according to tradition, and I want to mark that that's tradition, we don't have a record of it in the scriptures, according to tradition, during the siege of Jerusalem, a prophet or an angel communicated to the Christians, get out of Jerusalem. But it certainly coincides with what Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the time to leave. And history indicates that that is exactly what happened. Now that brings us to chapter 10. All of these things are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning, the birth pangs, if you will, of the end. And that's what we're getting into as we look at chapter 10. Now these are still, as we look at chapter 10, these are still the trumpets. It isn't the actual end yet, but these are things that are preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. And so in chapter 10, we read about another mighty angel. And when we look at this, one of the things that we have to be aware of in the book of Revelation is the word angel is not necessarily what we think of very often when we talk about an angel. Sometimes angels are just men. And sometimes angels are spiritual angels. In some cases, as in the rest of the Bible, the angels are either speaking as God or are God in this form. And so we look at this and we read about this mighty angel. And the description should help us to identify who this mighty angel is. First of all, this mighty angel came down from heaven. This mighty angel is robed in a cloud. Turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 104, we read, "Bless the Lord," that's "Bless Jehovah, O my soul. O Jehovah, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with a light, with light as a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers flames of fire." We look at that passage, we see the idea of God dressing himself in clouds. And that is an image that is used throughout the Old Testament, that God is dressed or robed in clouds. In the next verse, we read that this angel has a rainbow above his head. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3, where the throne of God is being portrayed, it's associated again with a rainbow being about him. This also corresponds to the description that is given of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. If you want to turn back to Ezekiel, we'll go ahead and read that passage as well. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning verses 27 and 28. Now he's describing this image he saw, the wheel and the throne of God. And he says, "Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, a fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." The next thing we're told is that this angel's face shined like the sun. Again, that corresponds to what we just, the description in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, and also in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. That's where Christ speaks to John as he's within the seven candlesticks, which represents the churches. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2, during the transfigure of Jesus Christ, again, that is how he is portrayed, is his face shining like the sun. His legs are like fiery pillars, and he's holding a little scroll. His right foot is on the sea, his left foot is on the land. In apocalyptic literature, frequently land refers to the land of Israel and sea refers to the domain of the Gentiles. This angel has got one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And the idea here is that he has complete control, complete authority. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, what did Jesus say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority. And then finally, we look at this passage and we see that he gives a loud shout like the roar of a lion. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus Christ is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All of these things are meant to identify who this angel is. It's Jesus Christ himself. Let's turn to these passages as well and look at these. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. Ezekiel chapter 1, we read verses 27 and 28 earlier, so I'll just read verses 25 and 26. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire. On the likeness of the throne was the appearance of a man high above it. I'm going to go ahead and continue reading verse 27. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it, all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. So these things are all corresponding to the description that is being given in Ezekiel chapter 1, and also with the description of Christ that is given in Revelation chapter 1. It should be clear from this that the being being spoken about here, the angel, not a literal angel, but a messenger, is Jesus Christ himself. Then the next thing we're introduced to is the voice of the seven thunders. When the mighty angel shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. In Psalm 29, one of the images that occurs in the Old Testament is the voice of God is likened to thunder. And in that passage, seven thunders are mentioned here. John says, I was about to write what the seven thunders said, but a voice from heaven told me, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it. There have been numerous speculation about what the seven thunders uttered. But the plain fact of the matter is, we don't know. And we never will know because it's never revealed in the book of Revelation. And to speculate on that is simply us trying to intrude on something that God has left silent. I've seen, as I said, pages and pages and pages have been written to try and say, well, this is what the seven thunders were talking about. John was told to seal it up. And if John is told to seal it up and there's no unsealing of it, it's not meant for us to hear today. It's not something that we need to hear. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, Moses said, the things that are revealed belong to you and to your children. The things that are not revealed, those belong to God. And so I'm not going to speculate about what could have been, what was said in there, except to say that it's something that we don't need to know about, and the first century Christians did not need to know about in these passages. But it's also similar to passages that we find in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. In that passage, Daniel is given a revelation, and he's told, seal that up, don't reveal this. In Revelation 10 and in Revelation 22, where John was told not to seal these things up because they were imminent. So whatever things that were being said here, it wasn't critical for these individuals to know at this time. But it is interesting that at the end of chapter 10, John is said, you must prophesy again about other nations, other languages, other tongues. And so it may very well have to be, it may very well have been about some of these other prophecies. But again, well, we can't speculate what it was. Now, regarding this, we're getting into the section here that is particularly of interest to us. This mighty angel who we've identified as Jesus Christ raises his hands to the heavens, and he swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. And he makes this declaration, there will be no more delay. As we look at the seven trumpets, this is probably the most significant statement that is said in these trumpets, and that is all of these things are announcing judgments that are about to be rolled out, and finally, in this trumpet, we're told the delay is going to end. It's not going to be delayed any longer. This is going to take place. And he identifies when. In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, that's verse 7, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Now, something I want to touch on just very quickly, and that is this idea of the word mystery. The word mystery in the Greek, and for that matter, as used in the Bible, isn't always used the way we think of a mystery. If I had an object and I put it up here on this table and I covered it with a cloth, that's the way we think about mystery. It's like, what's underneath there? It's mysterious. We don't know what it is. But in biblical language, the mystery was something that is revealed. And so the mystery is what God is telling. And he's saying, what God is telling you, what God is revealing you, the revelation, this is going to be accomplished when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And then he says, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. That points back to something earlier. When in the book of Revelation is he talking to the prophets? And the answer would be back when we look at the altars underneath, the souls underneath the altar. These individuals had suffered. These individuals had been martyred, and they're crying out for justice. And the voice from heaven says, wait until other saints join you. Wait until they're filled up. And that kind of points us to the fact that what's being talked about here was the final, complete vengeance and answering of those. As we read in Luke and a number of passages, the generation that existed during Jesus' time, that generation was going to be held responsible for the death of all of the prophets, was going to be held and judged upon that generation. These were things that had been foretold. Now, I want to look at the little scroll just for a minute, and it's not going to speculate about what it is. We've already talked about that. But the interesting description of it, John is told, take the scroll in verses 8 and 9. And then he's told to eat it. And he's also told that once you eat it, your stomach is going to turn sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. If you go back to Ezekiel 3, and I'm not going to go back there at this time, but go back there, you're going to find almost the same identical descriptions are given to Ezekiel. He says, you're going to take this word of mine, you're going to eat it, it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but once you eat it, your stomach is going to be sour, your stomach is going to be upset. And of course, the revelation that Ezekiel is getting is the judgment of God is being poured out upon Jerusalem and upon Judea. And so the idea there is it's the word of God. It's something that he treasures and he's going to receive it and it's going to be wonderful. But once he sees what it is, it's going to upset his stomach. That's very similar to what's being said in this passage. Although we're not told what is contained in it, we are told you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, and languages. And so, again, suggesting something beyond the immediate events that we're looking at here. I want to look and draw out just very quickly a few lessons that we can learn from Revelation chapter 10. The first thing is God hears his prayers. God hears our prayers. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the souls under the altar were crying out for vengeance. We call that, that is called in language, it's called an imprecatory prayer. These souls had been martyred and they were crying out for God to avenge them. And God heard their prayers. Not only did God hear their prayers, we're being told that God is going to answer those prayers. At first, they're told, wait. Just wait a little bit longer until others are going to join you. And then finally, we're told these things are going to take place. The other thing that's important for us to understand is God hears our prayers. God answers our prayers. And when we look at imprecatory prayers, it's fine for men to cry out for God to execute vengeance on those who are persecuting his saints, those who are blaspheming Christ, on those. That's not wrong for us to ask for that. It's not wrong to ask God to execute justice on those who are attacking and persecuting his church. Not only is it not wrong to ask for these things, it is also just for God to avenge his servants. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to read verses 3 through 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always that for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, and that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm of the opinion that this particular passage, this one in 2 Thessalonians, is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And the reason for that, he's talking about an everlasting destruction here. He's talking about Christ coming in that day, being glorified in his saints. These things, to me, all point to the final coming of Christ, not the destruction of Jerusalem. But the point I want you to look at is that Paul is saying, it is righteous. It's only right for God to repay with tribulation the individuals that do that. We find people today who are trying to tell God how God ought to be. And they'll look at things, for example, thou shalt not kill, and they'll say, God kills. That isn't right for God to kill. And they try and place our limitations on God. God is creator. God is sovereign, And God has the right to do with his creation whatever God decides to do. But the important thing for us to know is that since God has required a certain conduct of his people, and when those who will not submit to him persecute his people, it is right, it is just, it is proper for God to execute vengeance, be it a temporary, temporary vengeance like what happened in Jerusalem or what happened upon Rome, or be it eternal vengeance, such as going to happen at the end of time. Christ will avenge us, and he will avenge us permanently and finally at his final coming. But when we look at this passage, somebody says, God sent soldiers in to kill people? God sent soldiers in to wipe out and exterminate people? And the answer is yes. These were the enemies of Christ. These were the individuals who were found guilty of their persecution of the prophets, their persecution of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ himself. And it was just and proper and right for vengeance to be executed on these people. These are lessons we can learn. God knows how to preserve his people. God knows how to bless his people, and God knows how to punish those who are persecutors of his people. If you're here and you've not yet obeyed the gospel, it's an important fact that you realize that if you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you've chosen sides at this time, and you're on the wrong side. If you're not following Christ, then you are not with Christ. You are not following Christ, you're not obeying Christ, then you are in rebellion against him. And we urge you to make immediate and urgent corrections of that in your life. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, then yield to him. Repent of your sins. Confess him before this congregation and be baptized so your sins can be washed away. If you're a child of God and you've done those things, but you know your life is not in harmony with his will, we urge you, repent at the earliest possibility. This morning we call on you. Repent of your sins. Confess them to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness. And if we can help you to that end, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.